So what's your idea of good and pleasant? Maybe it's curled up on a lounge chair on a warm day on the beach. Or maybe you just settle for the kids getting along. A picture of Saturday night, not a Saturday Night Live, but a Saturday Evening Post Norman Rockwell-esque picture of tranquility and peace. Today, we're looking at this final psalm in the Psalms of Ascent. And we are looking at what the psalmist considers to be good and pleasant. So let's stand together and for this one last time in this series, go up to Jerusalem together. Psalm 133, a song of ascents, a song of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Notice the very first word in this song is look, behold. This Hebrew word, hine, is an exclamation. Take note, behold, look. Seeing brothers getting along is good and pleasant, he's saying. Now, on first brush, it would seem that it's a no-brainer that brothers are going to get along. Of all people, they should be getting along. They grow up together, and typically they have the same parents. They have a lot of things in common that we would tend to think that would draw people together, that would bring about oneness or unity. Things like language and culture and shared experience. And when it's so, it is wonderful. On the other hand, all of these things, these shared things that you have as siblings within a family, they can also create the conditions for the opposite of unity. This close proximity, this competition that you often see amongst siblings, otherwise known as sibling rivalry, can create a powder keg of emotions. Now, I do not know what your experience was with all of your brothers and sisters. Perhaps you had a dozen, like Renee, or maybe you just had one. I came from a family of six. I had two older sisters, I had three brothers, and it's the sisters that were one and two, and then this group of four boys. My experience with my brothers was not this Norman Rockwell-esque picture of unity. Let me tell you, we were often fighting, and I have scars on my body to prove it. I can show you where I got beat up, and I probably have scars on my psyche as well as a result of all those interactions. Thankfully, by God's grace, I can say that we grew out of that. And in adulthood, we tend to get along, which is a wonderful blessing. So often, for so many people, they do go into adulthood and they don't have that oneness and sense of unity with their siblings. And my heart goes out to you if that happens to be your case today. My prayer would be that God would reconcile and bring healing there. But listen, it's not always the case that brothers or siblings are going to get along, right? So again, the psalmist is saying, look, take note. This is a kind of a big deal. He uses several pictures, several metaphors to describe the beauty and the goodness and the pleasantness of unity between brothers. He uses the term oil, the picture of oil. In another place, he uses the word dew. In a third place, he talks about priests. And in a fourth place, he's talking about Zion, which is where the temple of God is. Don't miss this point in this tiny little psalm. All of this is from above. It is God's grace and his mercy to us. Now let's take a look at the oil metaphor first. The unity of the brothers is like oil running down off of Aaron's head and off his beard and onto his garments. Now to understand what we're talking about here in terms of this oil, we need to read Exodus 30. Now these are the instructions that God gave to Moses for the priesthood and for the tabernacle. Follow with me. Exodus 30, beginning in verse 22. Then the Lord told Moses to collect the choicest of spices, 18 pounds of pure myrrh, half as much of cinnamon, and of sweet cane, the same amount of cassia as of myrrh, and a gallon and a half of olive oil. Now the Lord instructed skilled perfume makers to compound all of these into a holy anointing oil. Use it to anoint Aaron, God said, and to anoint his sons, sanctifying them so that they can minister to me as my priests. This is what God is saying in his word. And then he continues on and he says, and say to the people of Israel, this shall always be your holy anointing oil. Take note, it must never be poured upon any ordinary person. And you shall never make any of it yourselves, for it is holy, and it shall be treated by you as holy. Anyone who compounds any incense like it or puts any of it upon someone who is not a priest shall be excommunicated. Whoa! Take note, this consecrated oil was for priestly service, and it was not to be profaned by personal use. Indeed, the penalty for appropriating holy things for personal enjoyment was harsh. The scripture says here that it would result in the cutting off of your relationship with God and with the people of God. That's what excommunication is. God really means business with things that are holy. Now I have a question for you. Is there anything in your life that God has asked that you would consecrate to him, but you have not done that? Your time? Or do you think that how you spend your personal time is your business? Your talent? Or do you think that how you use your talent has nothing to do with God, and it's your business? Or your treasure? Or do you think that how you spend your money has nothing to do with what God is calling you to? Repent if that is the case, and believe the gospel. Here's the gospel. The gospel means that Jesus was cut off from relationship with God and with his people on the cross at Calvary for a moment so that we would not have to be excommunicated, that we would not have to be cut off. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will never be cut off. But that doesn't mean that we don't sin. That doesn't mean that there are times when we do not wholly consecrate ourselves unto the service of the Lord. And it means, yes, that we still live in that place where we make selfish choices. But it does mean that in that moment, the Holy Spirit will bring to our mind those things that we have done wrong. And we can repent of that. And our relationship, if you will, our oneness, our unity is restored with God and with his people. Now getting back to the picture of the priesthood, getting back to this picture of Aaron and his beard and his priestly service, why is the oil a symbol of unity for brothers? Ask yourself that question. Now when the priest was consecrated for service on a daily basis, the oil would be poured on that priest's head, and it was done with copious amounts, okay? lots of oil, and it would drip down off his head and off his beard and onto his priestly tunic. And there, strapped to that tunic, was something called an ephod. Perhaps you've seen pictures of it in your study Bible. This is a very special piece that was part of the priestly linen gown. There were 12 stones. Each one of those stones was a precious, semi-precious stone. And it represented one of the 12 sons, each one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Those being the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see, this oil is flowing down on this symbol of the unity of God's people, his special people, the nation that he has called unto himself. So the priest, when he goes before the Lord in the temple, doing his temple work, is representing all of God's people to the Lord in that one place and in this spirit of unity with the oil dripping all over the place representing that. Now, we have heard and we have seen in our studies of the scripture that often the oil represents the work of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard that? That the Holy Spirit and the oil are kind of synonymous. Now, think, for example, of the beginning of Christ's ministry in Capernaum on that day that he got up in that synagogue and he read from the scroll from Isaiah. And what did it say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me, the scripture says, to preach the good news to the poor. So you see that connection between the Holy Spirit's anointing and the anointing of oil? So Jesus, we know, has a ministry as the great high priest, and he is ever interceding for us before the Father. So says Hebrews 7, verse 25. And I would say, what is the prayer that is on the lips of Jesus as he is interceding for us? And I would submit to you that possibly the very prayer that was so much on his heart that last week of his earthly life here. In John 17, that high priestly prayer of Jesus that he prays over his disciples. And he says in verse 21, Father, I pray that they would be one. You see that spirit of unity, that theme of unity? That they would be one even as we are one. Jesus is concerned about our unity. And so he's praying for our unity, my brothers and sisters. Now, but does that mean that our unity comes simply by agreeing on essential things? Yes and no. Track with me here. Yes, in the sense that we believe what Jesus says right here in this text in John 17, that he and the Father are one. Listen, that belief that Jesus is God, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, incarnate, that cuts through the difference of our faith and the faith of many other religions who say, well, you know, Jesus may have been a good prophet, or he may have been, you know, something more than a human, but certainly not God. Okay, you see how that doctrine, that understanding that Jesus and the Father are one, and the Spirit and Jesus and the Father are one. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And that is very important to who we are. We have to believe that if there's going to be unity, because a lot of things flow out of that reality. That's kind of like the starting point, that we agree that Jesus is God. And so that's very important. But it's not going to solve all our unity questions. Because when we get down to the nitty-gritty of life, my brothers and sisters, there are a lot of things that we disagree on. All you have to do is on any Sunday, look at all the churches in any given community. We got 200 plus churches right here in Haywood County. And they all have a little bit of a different take on what the scripture says. And for some people, it's a big enough deal to break fellowship on. I was thinking this morning as we were singing some of these beautiful hymns, that there was a day, and my great-great-grandparents were part of this, where they only sung the Psalms. And then people started saying, well, let's introduce some hymns and some spiritual songs. And people were like, nope, not going there. And so you'd have whole churches that would split over whether they were going to sing the Psalms or they were going to sing the Psalms and the hymns. Incidentally, the scripture says, come together and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and glorify God. It's right there in the Bible. But you see how we can get so stuck on one little thing. The Psalms are from the Bible. The hymns are words that people made up. So we shouldn't be using those in church. I get the argument, my brothers and sisters. But really? We're going to break fellowship over that? Listen, there are some churches that won't even have instruments. And they say, like, if you use instruments, you're probably going to hell. Guitars for sure. Okay, listen, that's crazy talk. You see how little things in the nitty-gritty of our life can really cause division and brokenness. Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest man, it's reported, that ever lived. And he had some great wisdom by the Holy Spirit to speak to us. In Song of Solomon 2, verse 15, you know what he says? He said, beware of the little foxes that ruin the vineyard. He's talking about these little animals that you hardly notice that are there. And they're digging holes, and they're eating the fruit, and they're ruining the roots. And if you, as a tender of the vineyard, do not pay attention to the little foxes, there will be no fruit. The little foxes are the little things that we see when we're down in the weeds, the nitty-gritty of life, that often, if left unattended, can ruin our unity. So let us be careful about that. And so, you know, you have to ask yourself, what are the things that are the little foxes in our church? Do we have little foxes running around in our church? I'm sure we do. And I urge each and every one of us to make this a matter of prayer in your own life. It's a big deal because Jesus himself made it a big deal. He was concerned about our unity, that he spent an entire chapter in the Gospel of John praying for our unity. Let us pray, my brothers and sisters, for the oil of the Spirit to be lavished upon us, that we would see this oneness, this spirit of unity amongst us, but recognizing that it doesn't come from us, that it comes from above, that it is his grace and it is his mercy that is at work. Heed the words of Paul in Romans 12, verse 18, where he says, as much as it is up to you, what? Be on good terms with everyone. Okay? You know, don't sacrifice your fundamental belief just to get along with everybody. That's all grace, but no truth. We have to hold in tension this reality of grace and truth. And so, as much as it is up to you, be on good terms with everyone. Or take the word of counsel from the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, writing through this offer, saying, now strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Here the connection between God's grace and our unity is brought together. Be on good terms with everyone, and don't allow the root of bitterness to spring up and to defile many. How many of us have ever experienced that root of bitterness? Somebody says a harsh word to us, we get our feelings hurt. I'm not going to hang out with that person anymore. You know what that is? It's the root of bitterness. And the enemy just loves to pour the fertilizer on that. Is there anyone in our fellowship that you have that with? They've hurt your feelings? And you're like, I'd just soon not have anything to do with that person. I urge you, by the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to ask him to speak into that place. Now, we've seen how the oil represents the Spirit's work of unity amongst us, drawing us together. But the psalmist also uses a second metaphor to describe this good and pleasant condition of unity. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon falling on Zion. What's that? The dew of Hermon falling on Zion? Okay, you have to know a little bit about the nation of Israel, the topography of Israel, and the climate of Israel, really, to be able to understand what's going on here. Mount Hermon rises 9,000 feet in the north of Israel, and it is a well-watered and temperate climactic zone in Israel. All you have to do for kicks and giggles, which I did yesterday, was precipitation levels in Israel. And it's so cool. You see, you know, the orange and the yellow. And as you move from the Negev desert, you move forward. And then as it gets up north, you see more and more rain, more and more rain. Right up to Hermon, where they're like, they're getting a meter of water every year. Way down south, you'd be lucky to get 10 millimeters. So you see that this is a beautiful and temperate place, this Mount Hermon. And the relative humidity in the area of Mount Hermon is very high. Lots of water. So as the temperature goes down at night, what happens? Dew forms. And you get thick dew. And everything as you walk through the grass is like very, very wet. This is what the psalmist is talking about it when he says the dew of Hermon is falling thick. But it's not that way, Mount Zion. Again, if you look at the map of Israel, what you see where Jerusalem is, it's in a very dry and arid place. And the amount of rain that they get there is not nearly what they get up north. So when the temperature fluctuations happen, there's just not enough water in there to squeeze that out. There's not a lot of dew on Mount Zion. It's very arid in that area. It's really not that far from the Dead Sea. And many of you have seen pictures of the Dead Sea. There's nothing growing there. The psalmist, get this, he's expressing his surprise that the dew of Hermon is falling on Zion. Hey, look, behold, surprise. What's going on here? He's saying, the place where the temple is, it is miraculous. And it is life-giving. For wherever the dew is heavy, there is verdant life. Take note of then these two things. The dew comes from above. In other words, the picture there is the dew comes from God. And it brings life through the work of the Spirit. Now, I think this picture applies to us today, not just to the writer 3,000 years ago or to the people of God as they were going up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. This applies to God's people today, to the church. For isn't it surprising that God has brought all of us together into his one family as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation? But brothers and sisters, our unity is not forged because we are all alike. The church is a motley crew of people. And we are so different often. But it is a miracle that God forges within us this spirit of unity, that we are together as one in Christ. And that is not our doing. That is God's doing. And he has done it, he has accomplished it through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the scripture says, he is our peace, who has broken down every dividing wall of hostility. So says Ephesians 2, verse 14. We have all been made one in him, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And now, Jesus asks that in our unity, that we might be a witness, that the world may know. He prays that prayer. He wants us to be unified, not because it's just nice and good and pleasant,
to hang out together and be in one accord. But he says that the world would know and see that it would be a marker to them that as we are one, O God, he says, and that as they are one, that the world may also know that we are one. And in so doing, we will be a witness to the world. So the great apostle Peter could write to God's people then and to us today in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 that this ministry of reconciliation of Jesus Christ to us also extends from us to others. When he says, but you are a chosen race. You are a holy priesthood. Harking back to that notion of the priesthood of Aaron and the beauty of the unity. We have that role that we are called to a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim what? The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this mercy of our God to us in Christ brings about this beautiful reality of peace with him and unity that is so good and that is so pleasant in God's eyes. And God challenges us in this text and through his word to receive his mercy that we would live in peace with one another and be actively sharing the hope of the peace of Christ that is within us. What's good and pleasant to you today? We have this treasure in jars of clay. Dusty jars. And the fact that we have Christ within us, the hope of glory, in these temporary vessels, just shows the far surpassing reality of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And the end of this psalm culminates in what is really the goal of all of this. Life. Life evermore. My brothers and sisters, believe the truth of the gospel. This beautiful reality is not only just for our life here in the community of God's people and that we have peace with God, but that ultimately he is reconciling us to himself and he's going to make a place for us with him. He's going to give us life, abundant, and life evermore. Thanks be to God.